Well, I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I love Canada. I grew up in Manitoba and lived there for 18 years. I have lived in Alberta for a total of 15 years and in British Columbia for 32 years, 15 of those in the Lower Mainland, 17 in the interior. And I've had the opportunity and the privilege of visiting all 10 provinces in Canada. And what an amazing country we have. And it's interesting when you travel to different countries in the world that when we travel to different countries, Canada has a great reputation. And it always seems that when you go somewhere and people find out you're from Canada, they perk up and pay attention and they kind of spark up. And so I say, I am proud to be Canadian. But what concerned me for a number of years was all the negativity and criticism that I would hear from people in Canada about our country. And it always seemed so much negativity that I heard. So sometimes I felt if only someone should, or maybe I should, whatever, mount up a national campaign to raise up some national pride, to get some national pride, travel across the country and talk about all the great benefits we have of living in this country that we have, get people to proudly stand up and say, I am Canadian. And then one day, a beer company accomplished exactly that. And they started this commercial campaign of declaring that I am Canadian. And it's interesting to see how many people started to spark up and really say, to be proud, I am Canadian. Well, it's also interesting, the stereotypes we have of people. We have stereotypes of people from different countries in the world. So if you hear of somebody who has red hair and has a fiery temper, where do you think they just might be from? Chances are we might say they're Irish. Or if they're serious and stoic, then we might be inclined to say, well, they just might be German. Or if they're reserved and polite and they obey the rules, then people might think that you might be Canadian. And so on. We tend to associate a person's behavior with where they are from. Also from the family that they're from. Our behavior is often a reflection of our associations. Whether it's our nationality, whether it's our family, even our spiritual family or our faith or our religion, if you would. Based on how you and I act and live, what would people say people are like who are followers of Jesus? What would they say about our spiritual association? This morning we want to continue our series from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that this letter emphasizes that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that God begins a work in us and that he will complete the job. Last week we looked at Philippians 1 verses 12 through 26, where Paul talked about being driven by our God-given purpose. And he ended those verses talking about being uncertain about his future, not sure what his future would hold. Would he be executed or would he live? Would he remain in prison? What was going to happen? So today we want to pick up on verse 27, where he goes on to say, after those, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so after talking about his uncertain future, not knowing what his future would be, he tells them, whatever happens to me, whatever happens around us, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. or live up to your name, or pay attention to your identity. Now, the phrase here literally means conduct yourselves in a manner suitable to your citizenship of the gospel of Christ. So pay attention to your citizenship. The New Testament talks about the idea that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we become citizens of heaven. We're not living there yet, but we become citizens. And so we are citizens of heaven, and in a sense we are then alien here in this world in which we live. And so as a citizen living in another country or in another jurisdiction, that's what we find ourselves. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 to 11 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." And Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And so we have this citizenship in heaven, and so in that sense we are now aliens in this world in which we live. Now as a citizen, when you are a citizen of a country, it is your responsibility as a citizen of that country to follow the laws of that country, of your country. And if you are a citizen of that country and if the laws are not good, then you try to do what you can to change those laws. But also as a citizen, you represent that country. When people visit your country, you represent your country to those visitors. And so you represent your citizenship to those people that are visiting. Or if you travel and you go to a different country, as a citizen of the country you're coming from, you represent your country to those people where you are traveling. And so if people come to here to visit us in our country, we also see that how they act, how they behave, is how we tend to view the country that they're from. And so if they come to visit us, and if they are polite and friendly and gracious, then we have a tendency to think, oh, people from that country must be polite and friendly and gracious. But if the ones that are visiting us, if they're obnoxious or snobby or angry or they try to cheat you or whatever, then that is how you will tend to view people from that country where they've come from. We often identify people based on their behavior. A number of years ago, it's 18, 19 years ago, our daughter was living and working in Switzerland. And as part of the program that she was there on, she had to take German. Not the Swiss German, the Schweizerdeutsch, but the German German. And so as she took the classes, she was in this class, and there was a number of people in the class, and she saw this one girl in the class, and she watched her and noticed how she behaved and how she was. And she says, "I bet you that girl's a Canadian. I bet you she's not only a Canadian, I bet you she's from British Columbia." And sure enough, when she got to meet her and got to know where she was from British Columbia, from the kind of central British Columbia. So it's how we behave is often how people will identify us. The passport that you carry often determines what people will think about people from your country. It often determines where you can go and how people will treat you where you go. As followers of Jesus Christ, as citizens of heaven, how do people see us? How do they see you? How do they see us as followers of Jesus Christ? And how they see us will be how they will tend to see people that are people of faith. They will project that on others. Paul here is saying, live that way. Do your citizenship proud as citizens of heaven. So how then should we live? Paul now goes on to give us some ideas as to how we should live as citizens of heaven, representatives here on earth.
So he says, live according to your identity. He now turns the talk about citizenship towards a military picture. Now remember, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that it was about 10 years before Paul first visited Philippi that there was this battle where Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius in a major battle in there in that area. And it's very possible that some of the followers of Jesus that have come to faith were involved in that battle. Certainly, they would vividly remember the battle that took place. And Paul is saying, as citizens of heaven, but not only are you a citizen of heaven, but you are, in a sense, part of the military, if you would. And as that, he says, you need to stand firm. In the struggle that Paul had talked about earlier in Philippians, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't turn around and run. Don't back off away from the battle. Don't get sidetracked with all these things, but stand firm. Now, there's different times when Paul wrote to different churches, to others who were also citizens of heaven, and he told them to stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He said, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And so here's the picture that he has of where the battle lines are drawn. And in the Roman military, the Roman army back in those days, they had their shields that the soldiers would carry. And they would have their shields that would sort of interlock to become a wall that was almost impenetrable by others. And so they stood firm and they had this wall that was lined up so that people could not take advantage of them and win victory over them. Now, we don't have that so much in our day. I've never been involved in a battle where we had shields and so on. But for some of us, we might identify with something like football, where you have, in football, you have your offensive line, your line that's there to stand firm, to protect the quarterback and so on, so he can do what needs to be done. And so this line is supposed to stand firm, unlike the Kansas City Chiefs front line, which didn't stand so firm in the Super Bowl game here not so long ago. But we are to stand firm. Paul is saying, remember who you are. Remember the team that you are on. And in this team, we do not fall back. Stand up, be proud, stand firm, not giving in to the attacks of the enemy, attacks against our comfort that we might have, or where we might be uncomfortable, or where we might face criticism, or where they will try to defeat us. Secondly, as you live according to your identity, he says, contend for the faith. Now, where standing firm has a sense of a defensive posture, Paul now turns to the picture of offense, where it's not simply passive. See, Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter. And as he's in prison, he's telling them, don't simply hold the fort, but go out there and keep on moving forward. And he's commending them because they are, in fact, doing that. And so where he might not be able to be there on the front line in the same way, he's not calling for the second and third line or whatever to step up and step into doing the job that God has called them to do. And so he says to contend for the faith as one team. As one man, Paul says. Not a bunch of individuals, but as one team. In any team endeavor, the team excels when the team works as a team. I remember playing a hockey game some years ago, and as we got to the game and saw the opposition, we clearly recognized and quickly recognized that there were some players on that team that appeared to be much better than anyone we had on our team, and we were like, oh no, we're in trouble. And so we started to play the game and didn't take very long to recognize that the other team, although they had skilled players, they were playing simply as individuals. And our team played as a team and we were almost surprised to discover that we in fact whooped them pretty well because we played together as a team. Our team dominated. As a church, as citizens of heaven, we are one team. We are one team. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of that team, like it or not. We become part of that team. It's not every man or woman for himself or herself. Again, there's the picture of this Roman battle where there's this interlocking wall where together they could stand firm. They had to work as one team in order to stand firm and to progress. And in places, if they ever got caught, they would need to fight back to back to have each other's back. But the strategy was as one unit. As that one unit, Paul says, as he also writes to others, and he says to Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so for us to function as one team, we need humility. Where it's not just me being the star. We need to be in humility serving together. Where there's gentleness, Paul says. We need patience. We need to bear with one another. Being part of that one team, being citizens of heaven, means that we have each other's backs. One of the biggest issues that becomes the downfall of the church is when we start to attack one another rather than supporting one another. It's whether by what we say about others to others, whether it's secondhand or third-hand stuff that we hear and pass along and make up, where we criticize rather than encourage, rather than coming alongside. And it always saddens me when I see this and hear this, whether it's within the local church or whether it's within a community of churches. We're called to be one team together, contending together. Paul says, as one team, contend for the faith within the local church, within the community of churches. And Paul goes on to say that we are to contend for the faith as one team, but also, he says, to do without fear. Now, the picture that Paul uses now is that of a horse used in battle. And where there's a horse that's used in battle, but something happens and it startles the horse. And it startles the horse, and in that moment, that horse becomes useless. Paul says, don't be startled. Do not be paralyzed by fear. The enemy will try to intimidate you. He will try to immobilize you. Because the devil is like a roaring lion trying to see whom he can devour. The devil will try to frighten us. The devil will try to scare us by saying, what will others think about you? You should really be afraid. Or you will be miserable if you carry on and do whatever. Or he will try to say, you are being deceived by those around you. Or he will try to instill in you the fear of the unknown, or a fear of the enemy's power, or even a fear of failure, saying that you will never measure up to God's standards. Why even try? Fear is often the greatest cause of our defeat and ineffectiveness. Because of fear, we don't even try. Living as citizens of heaven, as followers of Jesus, means that we need to stand firm, that we contend for the faith, as Paul says, without fear. Now, that no fear part may be a little hard for us, because another part of being a citizen of heaven has to do with suffering. Living as citizens of heaven involves suffering. In verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It struck me interesting that he says, it has been granted to you. The word there, has been granted to you, actually is the word, it's a grace gift. It's a grace gift. Paul faces suffering as he passionately pursued the purpose God had for him. And the Philippian believers were beginning to experience that suffering as well. But Paul surprisingly tells them that the suffering is a grace gift from God. How can it be a grace gift from God? The word suffering, here is the word agon, where we have our word agony from, or antagonists, people who cause you to suffer. Why would he consider suffering as a gift, as a grace gift from God? You see, in the New Testament, it is often via suffering that God's purposes are accomplished. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he suffered for us. He suffered and gave his life on the cross to accomplish the greatest victory ever in providing us life and forgiveness and hope and a future. But it came through suffering. The disciples, the 12 disciples, although the one committed suicide, the 11, the rest of them, they all suffered for their faith. And all of them but one were eventually killed for following Jesus. But what God accomplished through them as they suffered, throughout history, some of the greatest spiritual breakthroughs, and they've often happened when there was persecution and suffering. You see, when everything is going well, we tend to get soft. We tend to forget God. We tend to leave God behind, and we tend to want to blend in to the world. Often we grow the most when times are difficult. You see, in North America today, we don't really like to talk about that because we've had it so good. And we often will hear about this thing called a prosperity gospel, where there can be this teaching that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, then he will bless you abundantly, far above anyone else. And because of your faith will provide what you, all you need, and you should not suffer. You should not suffer. You should have it better than anyone else. But that's just not the gospel of the New Testament. That's not the gospel of the New Testament. It may draw people to your church. It may get people to invest in your ministry, but it's not the teaching that we find in the Bible. Suffering is part of the territory that comes with being a citizen of heaven. If we truly live in line with being a citizen of the gospel, we will face the potential of suffering. But Paul says in that suffering, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to fear. You see, as citizens of heaven, God will be with us. God is with us. He is with us no matter what we face. And we are part of one team together, a team of literally millions around this world. And as that one team, we are called to stand together, to support one another, to cover each other's backside, if you would. Together we move forward and not be afraid, to passionately pursue the purpose God has for us. As God has begun his work in us, which he desires to complete. So what are we going to do? What will we do? Will we step back to the sidelines and out of the game? Will we cower in fear and retreat? Will we try to hide our identity so that we will not stand out? Or will we get out our passports and proudly stand up and be counted? Will we knuckle down in that three-point stance on the front line, and will we face the future head on, as God has called us, as Jesus has invited and commanded us, as Paul has instructed us, and millions have experienced and have demonstrated to us over the years? What will you choose? Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for your invitation to know you, to have our lives changed by you, and to make a difference in this world for your kingdom. Lord, thank you that you've invited us into this journey. Thank you for the calling that you've placed on our lives, a calling that is so much more significant than what we often put as priorities in our lives. But Lord, as we bow before you, we often allow our humanness and our human context and our dual citizenship, if that's what it is here on this earth, we allow that to take precedence. But Lord, this morning we want to open our hearts before you and allow you to search our hearts and you to move within us. Lord, this morning you have invited us to step up to the line. You've invited us to put our arms around one another and say, together we will stand firm to where you call us. And Lord, as we do that, we have a human tendency to be afraid. But Lord, thank you that we do not need to be afraid because you are here with us. This morning, I don't know what the Lord may have been speaking to you, because it is as the Spirit of God is speaking and is touching into your heart and life. That's what really matters and makes a difference. And this morning, if you, wherever you are, if you are sensing the Spirit of God saying to you that you need to take a new stand, maybe where you've been turned at one another and maybe doing battle with one another instead of being locked arm in arm and facing the enemy together. Whatever the Spirit has been speaking to you, I invite you to give it to him. And just where you are, I know I can't see you where you are at home, but if you are, and before the Lord, if you would like me to pray for you, just even where you are, raise your hand. The Lord knows that. He knows your heart. Lord, today I pray for each one that is responding to you. Lord, I pray that you would move in their life exactly the way that they need right now. For those that need courage, that they would have courage. For those that need forgiveness, that they would receive forgiveness. Lord, for whatever you're calling in their life, we pray that in this moment that you would touch lives in a powerful and supernatural way so that the world will know that we are yours, that they will see you and respond to you and have opportunity to choose you. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.